Well, church, let's take just a moment and do a little trivia. Jesus makes a number of I am statements in the Gospels as he carries out his ministry. How many of those statements did he make? How many I am statements does Jesus make? We talked about it last week. Someone says seven. Anybody going to contest that? Is it seven or is it five or is it 12? On the count of three, everybody says one, two, three. All right, well, I'm going to cancel today's sermon. I'm going to go back and preach last week's sermon. That's right. The answer is seven. There are seven I am statements, and they're offered throughout the Gospels, and specifically, they're offered in one of the Gospels. What Gospel offers all seven I am statements? And the answer is one, two, three. John. That was a gimme, right? Because you already opened your book. Yes. Your engaged devotional book, if you will, take that book out. And today, our text is going to be found in John chapter 11. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 17 through 27, in which we are going to examine the I am statement, or the claim that Jesus makes, that I am, Jesus says, the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And as we get ready to study this passage of Scripture, let me just start with a somewhat benign question, but one that probably all of us have thought about at some point in time or another. How many of us have found ourselves in a situation or in a predicament that from where we stood, there seemingly was no good outcome available to us? How many of you ever found yourself in that moment? Yeah, sure. I think all of us probably have found ourselves in a situation like that. And it is quite glorious when an outcome becomes available. Because from where you stand, you look as if the world is starting to close in on you. I remember a story that I heard not so long ago about a man by the name of Brian Richardson, who was the evangelism director for the state of Texas. And he was sharing the story upon which he was traveling, and they were going through the Smoky Mountains, he and his wife on vacation. And as they got outside the city and they were heading into the mountains, his wife says, "You know, honey, you probably ought to stop and get some gas. It looks like you're getting kind of low." And Byron said, as oftentimes maybe some of your husbands will say, "Don't worry about this, honey, I've got it." Famous last words, right? All right. She settled in for a nap. And they started driving through the mountains, and before long, as it was starting to get dark, Byron looked down and recognized, "I'm starting to run out of gas. I probably better do something." But as he looks around, he realizes, there's no cities out here. There's no stops. There's no place where he can even find a gas station. And he is starting to get just a little bit nervous. He's thinking to himself, if I run us out of gas out here, the gas issue is going to be the least of my concerns. My wife will kill me, all right? My wife will kill me, and so I've got to do something in this moment. And so he was kind of getting a little bit feverish. He was keeping his eyes peeled, looking everywhere he could, and finally he found a little small country store. And he pulled into the store, and he noticed that there was one gas pump outside. And so he ran inside, and he asked the gentleman inside. He says, "Are you still open?" He says, "Yes, I'm going to close up in about 10 minutes. He says, "Are you still able to sell me some gas?" He says, "Yeah, I'll sell you some gas." And he says, "Great, I need to fill up. I am totally running on fumes." And so the man goes out there. It's one of those gas stations where the attendant inside helps you get all squared away. And so he goes out there and puts the gas nozzle in the car and begins to pump the gas. But he's not real talkative. He's not real inquisitive of what's going on in Byron's life and where they're heading and what they're doing. But yet Byron is sitting there, and he's pretty giddy. I mean, he's pretty excited because just moments ago, he was in a no-win situation, and yet an opportunity had come up that was going to drastically change his situation. And so as he's kind of bouncing around, as he's jovial, as he's giddy, he looks at the man and he says, "You know, it is great to be alive, ain't it?" And without even looking up, the man who was pumping the gas says, "I don't know, I ain't been any other way." It is interesting. When we find ourselves in those moments of trouble, in those moments of despair, in those moments of headache, heartache, tribulation, grief, when we find ourselves in those moments and we look out and all we see is a sea of disparity, it is interesting in those moments how God has the ability to step in and change everything, isn't it? This morning we're going to be looking at a text in which we're going to learn that by living a life of true faith in God, we can have victory. We can have victory over despair. We can have victory and triumph over troubles and over hardships. In John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, we're going to read the account of a man by the name of Lazarus. More specifically, we know that Lazarus had died, had been buried, put in the tomb, and Jesus raised him to life. But today, specifically, we're not really going to be talking about the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. In fact, I want you to come back this fall as we continue in this study on the words of Jesus. We're going to be looking at this text in the coming weeks in September, and we're going to be looking at the miracle of him raising Lazarus. Today, I want to focus our thought and our attention more on Mary and Martha as they are walking through a season of despair, as they are walking through a season of hurt. And we're going to see how God engages with Mary and Martha as they walk through this very difficult season of having lost their brother Lazarus. Now, contextually, let's put our thinking caps on here, and let's just kind of begin to understand what is happening in the ministry of Jesus at this moment. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle. His first miracle that is recorded in Scripture is the miracle of the wedding feast in Cana there of Galilee. And from there, Jesus goes on and heals an invalid who had been crippled for 38 years. After he had done that, he went out and he fed the 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. From there, Jesus was found walking on water. And then shortly after that, Jesus had healed the blind man, the man who had been blind from birth. Now, John tells us at the end of his gospel that of everything that Jesus said and of everything that Jesus did, if all of the miracles that Jesus had performed had been written down, there would not be enough room in the whole world to contain the books necessary to record all that Jesus had done. Now, friends, Jesus was about ministering to people. I mean, that's the fact of the matter. Jesus had gone from village to village. He had gone from town to town. And as he preached and as he taught, he was ministering to the hearts of people. And there's something that we can learn about the heart of ministry as we examine how Jesus goes about that business. Yet when we come to today's text here in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, I believe we come to arguably one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performs. For in this miracle, Lazarus, who had died and was buried, and let's continue in a spirit of trivia, had been in the tomb for how many days? 4 days. Had been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus comes to town and he raises this man, Lazarus, back to life. Now, I think this is arguably one of the greatest miracles. And you would say, well, how can that be any greater than him raising Jairus' daughter back to life? Well, friends, listen, Jairus' daughter had just died. I find it remarkable that Lazarus had died 4 days earlier. You say, well, okay, Jesus raised the widow's son back to life. Again, the widow's son had not even been buried. Yes, he had not just died, but the fact of the matter is he had not even been buried yet. Lazarus, listen, friends, had died. People had mourned his death. They had wrapped him up in the grave clothes. They had prepared his body for burial. They placed him in the tomb, and the dust was beginning to settle in everyone's life. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes to town. And in the midst of the grief, and in the midst of the heartache, and in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the tribulation, when their hearts were very literally broken, Jesus steps in and everything changes. And in so stepping into this situation, he relays to you and I a truth about his person and work, his quality and his character, when he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. So let's read together here in chapter 11. We'll start in verse 17. Here's what it says. It says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died.'" Let me ask you this question. How many of you, if you're just being purely honest, you don't have to raise your hand, but in your mind, how many of you have ever walked through a situation and you thought to yourself, if Jesus would have shown up, if Jesus would have moved, if Jesus would have been here, if Jesus would have exerted power, if Jesus would have been who Jesus has proven himself to be and who preachers talk about Jesus being able to be, if only Jesus would have stepped in, the situation I find myself in would not be that situation. You know, sometimes we walk through difficult times and we look back and we say, boy, Jesus could have prevented it. Sometimes people say it this way, and this is how we articulate it. If, in fact, Jesus was all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good, Jesus could have prevented my suffering. Jesus could have stepped in here and made all the difference in the world. Friends, listen, if you have ever been prone to ask that question, and I believe probably, if we're honest, all of us have asked it, the fact of the matter is you're in good company. Because even in the day of Jesus, they were asking that question. They were making statements like that. Martha said, "Lord, if only you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And even now, whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus was challenging Martha in this point of great despair and in this point of great calamity. He was challenging her level of faith. And we can learn a couple things about faith as we review this passage of Scripture. Number one, we must not be a people of limited faith. If you're taking notes today, write that down, and let's just go right back to our text, and we're going to start here in verse 21. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days in the warm climate of Palestine. A dead body would have decomposed extremely quickly, so a person's body was often buried within the same day of he or she dying. This was very common. In fact, you can go to Israel today, and it's still a common practice. It is not unusual when someone dies in that culture that the funeral happens the very day that the person dies. So Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Now, friends, listen. That is significant because in declaring that he had been in the grave for 4 days, what we are also declaring is that this was not a near-death experience, all right? This was far from that, in fact. He was in the grave. His body surely would be decomposing by this point. And now we're left with this situation of, Jesus, if you had shown up in time, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be grieving. We wouldn't be mourning. Now, Martha was left to speculate as to why Jesus was late. But we don't have to speculate because John helps us answer that. If you will, go back to your text and let's back up just a few verses into verse 14 and following, or 13 and following. Now, Jesus had been speaking of the death, so they thought that he had been talking about Lazarus simply taking a rest or going to sleep. Jesus told them plainly, listen very carefully, "Lazarus has died." All right, Lazarus had died. "And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there." Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus says, wait a second, many of you might be mourning, but I'm telling you, something's about to happen, and I'm glad I wasn't there. Sometimes, friends, listen, sometimes your greatest difficulty, your greatest tragedy, God has a bigger and better plan to bring forth as a result of it. Sometimes. He says, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Therefore, let us go to him. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm getting ready to do something. And what I'm going to do is so vitally important that I am grateful that you're walking through this tragedy, because as you walk through the tragedy, not because God wants to see us hurt, not because God wants to see us in anguish or live in grief, but what God wants to do is he wants to use these circumstances in our life to strengthen us, to better us, to propel us forward into being able to accomplish and do things that we could never do if difficulty never came. Friends, the fact of the matter is, even and you and I even believe this today, because if I were to ask you, what are some of the greatest lessons in life that you have ever learned? What are some of the greatest truths in life that you have ever gleaned? If I were to ask you today, hey, would you help a younger generation understand what some of the greatest life lessons are? The overwhelming majority of us would turn to times in our life in which we learned things through hardship. Because that's how God works in our life. God teaches us the greatest lessons of life in the middle of our mess. And oftentimes that is because that's when we're most sensitive to him. Because when everything in life is happy-go-lucky, guess what most of our tendencies are to do? Cruise right on through life without even paying attention to what God is doing. But when we find ourselves in the middle of our mess, that's what buckles us. That's what challenges us. That's what takes us to our knees. That's what promotes us to going back to the Father. Martha responds. And I want you to see the limited faith of Martha's response here. If you will, go back to your text. Look right here in this passage of Scripture. Martha said to Jesus, and if you will, underline this in your Bible, verse 21. Lord, are you ready? If you had been here. In effect, what Martha was saying to Jesus is, Jesus, you're limited by space and by time. If you had been here, you could have performed a miracle. You could have stepped in. You could have stopped this. And yet you notice Jesus says, hey, from your perspective, you think I'm 4 days late, but I'm telling you, from my perspective, I am right on time. And then Jesus begins to take her through a journey of helping to understand a little bit about his person and work, his quality and his character, as he declares himself to be the resurrection of life. I'm not late, Mary. I'm not late, Martha. I'm not late, those of you who grieve. I came at right the appointed time. And you should be lucky, and you should be glad, and you should be happy that I waited to come until this time. Because what I'm about to do is I'm about to help you understand just a little bit about who I am and what I've come to do in your life. My friends, I'm not going to suggest that that's an easy proposition, that it's easy to walk through trials, that it's easy to walk through hardships. But friends, I am here to suggest to you today that when we walk through those trials and when we walk through those hardships, we would be far better. We would be far better in our life. That we would be far healthier in our faith if we quickly moved from the questions of why are we having to go through this to God, what are you trying to do in my life? Because God's always got a plan. So we need to not be a people of limited faith. We also need to not be a people of distant faith. We need to not be a people of distant faith. Let's continue to read in our text here. If you would have come, my brother would not have died. And even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, listen, your brother will rise again. But instead of taking this comment that Jesus makes and receiving it right there in a personal way and in a present way, this promise that Jesus made, instead of seeing that he is wanting to do something and engage in her life right then and right there, she pushes those words off into the future. So much so that they really have no relationship to her or to her situation. Notice what she says. She says, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day. I know that. I get it. I know that some other day, some other time, in some distant place, that he'll rise. Understand, God, that's not helping me now. I understand that eschatologically, I understand that someday, some way, somehow, you're going to move. But notice that Martha keeps Jesus at a distance. This can happen to us if we're not careful. We believe the words and the promises of God. We believe them, however, from a distance. We believe they apply to a far distant time, to a far distant place. We don't receive them personally. For us, the glorious promises of God are like antiques in an attic. They have value, we suppose, but practically, we get nothing out of them. We just kind of leave them tucked away, knowing that one day, someday, maybe, if not I choose to enjoy them, maybe one of my offspring or one of my children or one of my grandchildren will find joy in them. We aren't willing to take them personally and apply them. We're not able to or choose to take them personally so that we can celebrate them. We just kind of leave them far off into the distance. Now, friends, I hear this within our speech. I've been guilty of this myself. When we look at the world in which we're living, do we not think to ourselves, some other day, in some other time, maybe God will make mess or make confusion out of the, or bring about answers out of the confusion that we find ourselves in. Maybe some other time. No, friends, listen, God wants to engage in our life today. He wants to help us today. I received a cartoon recently in which a man was lying on the couch in his counselor's office. And the counselor asked him, why don't you share with me some of the fears that you have concerning the future? Doctor, he began, the next bubble says, I'm worried about the energy crisis. I'm worried about inflation. I'm worried about the situation in the Middle East. I'm worried about the political and social upheavals around the world. I'm worried about the diplomatic relationships in China. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. There were about 12 of them in all. In the final frame, the counselor says, hey, be quiet and move over. And he laid down as well. And the cartoon really reveals to us the heart by which we approach the Father. We find ourselves in a desperate situation, and we believe that God has the ability to change the situation, but we don't have belief that God will change the situation. And so we keep God at a distance. We keep God at a distance. We have limited the power of God in our life. We have exhibited faith that is a distant faith, a limiting faith, and yet God is calling us not to a distant faith or a limiting faith. God is calling us, listen, my friends, to an immediate kind of faith. To an immediate kind of faith. Listen to what Jesus says to her. He says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha, let's just get down on the living level for a moment. You've heard my teaching. You've seen my power. You've seen how I have have moved and worked. You've listened to these words that everybody else define as words that come with power and authority. But Martha, right now, as they engage in your life, let me ask this question. Do you really believe? Are you willing to respond and understand that though limited and distant faith can be genuine faith, the reality is, in the midst of our despair and hopelessness, in the midst of our defeat, in the midst of our hurting, in the midst of our crying, that we must be willing to respond to God in faith. Listen, immediately. Immediately. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, that it is impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible. That we as a people, even when we don't understand, and even when it appears to us that the Lord is late, and when it appears to us that the Lord was acting with a lack of power, and when it appears to us that He is not interested in our prayer, and when it appears to us that He's not interested in our well-being, even in those moments, we have to rely on what we've known to be true about God, and though it doesn't make sense, we're willing to walk forward in faith, knowing that one day God will bring it all to fruition. One day it will be clear. And that day may not be on this side of eternity. My friends, I'm not telling you that God has ever promised us that we'll always make sense of it. But I'm saying that in time, God always brings these matters back around. It's important to know that Jesus did not deny what Martha was saying about the future resurrection. She was right in what she declared. But understand this, the resurrection of the human body was a cardinal doctrine in the Orthodox Jewish faith. And yet Jesus makes this I am statement, and in doing so, He completely transformed the doctrine of the resurrection. And in doing so, brought such hope and peace and comfort to Martha's heart. How did He do it? Well, to begin with, He brought the doctrine of the resurrection out of the shadows and into the light. You see, all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, revelation about death and about the resurrection, it was maybe unclear, maybe there was some degree of ambiguity, but in fact, we now have from His teaching and from His miracle, and from His own resurrection, Jesus clearly teaching the resurrection of the human body. He declared once for all that death is real, and yet there was life after death. And this transformation of the doctrine took place, not just in helping clarify, but it took place in helping make it personal. Jesus comes before Martha and says, listen, understand that the resurrection of the body is not simply a doctrine that you're going to read about in a scroll or someday in a book. No, this doctrine is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Christ Himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And while we thank God for what the Bible teaches, we realize that we are not saved simply because we have a copy of God's Word sitting in our lap. We are saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He has done in our life. My friends, we can experience the resurrection because our Savior has experienced the resurrection. He says, I am that resurrection. I have to believe that even Martha in that moment probably thought to herself, I don't quite understand what you're saying. But I'll tell you this, I have to believe that when Martha saw Jesus hang on the cross, buried in a tomb, rising from a grave, all of a sudden a light bulb went on in her life and she thought to herself, no kidding, He really is the resurrection. And how can you and I have hope in a resurrection if our Savior hasn't even experienced the resurrection? Why is it so important that we understand that, in fact, Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose to life again? Because if Jesus doesn't have the ability to experience the resurrection, then how can he help you and I experience the resurrection? What hope do we have? That's why in Romans chapter 10 it says, you must confess that Jesus is Lord and, listen, believe that God raised him from the dead. Then you will be saved. We have the hope of a resurrection because Christ proved to deal death's blow to death itself when he came up out of that tomb. So he makes this teaching of the resurrection very plain. He makes it very personal, and he makes it very present. You'll notice that perhaps the greatest transformation that Jesus performed on this doctrine of the resurrection was bringing it out of the future and bringing it right here into the present. Martha was looking towards the future, knowing that Lazarus would, in fact, one day rise again. Yet here, Jesus said, hey, we don't have to wait for the future. We can experience life and experience it in its fullest right now. And friends, that's really ultimately the wonderful news of this entire passage. Because so many of us are looking at life on such a linear level, and the reality is that God wants us to see life from a 365 perspective, 360-degree perspective. He's wanting us to see it from a 3D level. See, when Christ says he wants us to have life and have it abundantly, friends, listen, he's wanting us to have that hope today. It's not just in our last days. It's right now, today. I give you hope right now in the present that no matter what difficulty you're facing, no matter what hardship you have, friends, that we can march forward in the hope of the resurrection, that one day, listen, one day in the not-so-distant future, in fact, all of the challenges that we face and all of the hardship that we face and all of the grief and all of the disappointment and all of the hurt and all of the heartache, listen, my friends, listen, one day it's going to be traded in. When Jesus Christ steps out upon the cloud in the midnight hour and he blows that trumpet call and he calls his church home. Now, friends, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not immune from hardship in my life. Just because I'm a pastor, it doesn't mean that I don't struggle the same ways that you guys struggle, that I don't have the same hurts, the same heartaches, the same challenges. I have the same questions you guys have. That's what's so comical about you guys coming to ask me the questions, because I'm asking the same questions in my life, quite frankly, if we're just being honest about it. But I'll tell you this. There is such peace and joy in knowing that one day every single one of these challenges, every single one of these ailments, friends, listen, one day is going to give way. When Jesus Christ declares victory over it all. And I'm wondering just maybe today, just maybe if maybe, you're here and you're saying, you know what? I guess I really never have thought about that. That in fact, Christ is going to be declared the victor. So why do I walk through the hardship today, and how do I press on in the midst of the difficulty? I press on and I move forward because I know that I know that I know that I know that I know Jesus wins. He's the resurrection and the life. And therefore, when he comes to us and says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly, I recognize that that does not immune me from the challenges of this world, but it does suggest that even in the midst of the challenges, God is still on his throne, and I have confidence that he is going to walk me through it, and that one day, everything that ails will eventually give way to all that is good. I find life, not just in the name of Jesus, but I find abundant life. In the name of Christ. And therefore today, I want to take those weights that are weighing me down in the form of all of these hardships and all of this grief and all of these difficulties, and I want to just simply hand them over to the Lord and thereby commit myself afresh and anew to the one who is the resurrection and the life. If you're here today and it's time for you to do just that, we want to give you that opportunity. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, I come to you today acknowledging that the weight of the world, the hardships of this life are too great to carry any longer by myself. And so whether it be a relational hurdle, a health concern, a loss of life, whether it be a financial challenge, anxiety, depression, guilt, grief, heartaches, Father, whatever it is, I just give it right over to you. I cannot carry it any longer. I'm asking, Father, for you to step in and for you to do that which only you can do. Father, today I confess my belief in you, in your power, in your provision, in your sovereignty, and in your sufficiency. And I ask you, Father, right now in this place to do that in my life which only you can do. Father, help me not to be a person of limited, distant faith. I turn to you in this moment, in this hour of need. Father, do in us that which only you can do. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.